Matthew 22, let's start at the beginning of the chapter at verse 1. Jesus answered and spoke to them again by parables and said, "The kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who arranged a marriage for his son and sent out his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding, and they were not willing to come. Again, he sent out other servants, saying, 'Tell those who are invited, see, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and fattened cattle are killed, and all things are ready. Come to the wedding.' But they made light of it and went their ways, one to his own farm, another to his business. And the rest seized his servants, treated them spitefully, and killed them. But when the king heard about it, he was furious. He sent out his armies, destroyed those murderers, and burned up their city. Then he said to his servants, 'The wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. Therefore, go into the highways, and as many as you can find, invite to the wedding.' So those servants went out into the highways and gathered together all whom they found, both bad and good. The wedding hall was filled with guests. But when the king came in to see the guests, he saw a man there who did not have on a wedding garment. So he said to him, 'Friend, how did you come in here without a wedding garment?' And he was speechless. Then the king said to the servants, 'Bind him hand and foot. Take him away and cast him into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, because many are called, but few are chosen.'" If you would please take your seat. Today we will be not in the book of Isaiah, but instead looking at this parable of the wedding feast. The king prepares a marriage feast for his son. The king's servants go to bring in those who had already been invited. At some point previously, an invitation had gone out. They had already been invited. That had been given to them. The king says to his servants to go and to gather in those who had been previously invited to this feast. These people who had received the invitation refused to come to the feast. And we should not miss what a great insult this was to the king, for him to send his invitation and for these people to refuse to come. In doing so, they insult and they reject the servants. They insult and show the rejection of the king, and certainly they show their disrespect to the son. After all, the feast is to be held in his honor. So the king very patiently sends out other servants with another invitation. What do they do this time? Some give excuses, but they're weak excuses. Others, more outwardly, show their contempt by abusing and even killing the servants. And so then the invitation is offered to others, wherever they may be found. Those who first rejected the invitation, they are destroyed and their city is burned. And the invitation is now given to others, wherever they may be found. The farthest reaches of the kingdom are now included. We see that a man was invited. He finds himself, he puts himself in the company of others who have been invited, but it is discovered that this man is not properly dressed. Many, many are invited, wherever they are, whoever they are, wherever they were found. Many invited. But among these who certainly have listened in part in some way to the invitation, some of them even have a testimony of responding to the invitation, but it's discovered eventually that they're not really dressed and prepared for the feast. He's just an imposter. And he is discovered and he is thrown out in condemnation, in misery, and in shame. The invitation was genuine, but the response was fraudulent. And so we can give a summary statement here that the invitation is openly proclaimed, but few are chosen to be true and accepted guests. The evidence to that concluding statement that many are called and few are chosen, the evidence of that is plenty in the story. Some hear the invitation and they give weak excuses. Some hear the invitation and they actually go so far as to persecute the messengers. Some hear the invitation and go so far as to put themselves in the company of the guests. They attempt some amount of participation, but their attire is completely insufficient. We see that all who have excuses, all who reject the invitation, all who have a fraudulent response are destroyed. And they all have this in common. Their response dishonors the Son, because the feast is to be held in His honor. And to receive an invitation for something that is to celebrate Him and as to honor Him, and to receive this invitation from the King, no less, to receive it and to reject it for whatever reason is a dishonor to Him. Well, what does the parable mean? Jesus tells us at the beginning of the chapter, there at verse 2, He says it's a parable about the kingdom. Jesus is speaking of the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven. Jesus is speaking about those who are lost and of those who are saved in terms of who is truly a member of the kingdom of God and who is not. In terms of who has truly responded to the invitation that has gone out to many. Who is truly a member of the kingdom of God and who's not? The wedding feast invitation goes out to many, but there are only some who enter. There are only a few who remain. And so I want you to ask yourself privately two questions and to answer them today as you are listening, as you have the Word opened up there before you. This first question: who does and does not enter and remain at this feast? Who is it that enters and who is it that doesn't? And I want you to answer, or to ask and to answer this question: where do you fit in this story? Because you do fit. Somewhere in this story is your story. One of the intentions of Christ in telling this story is to draw you in. You are to be drawn into this story. It's a simple story. There's action. There are problems and resolution. And you are to be drawn into that. You're to be made to think, where do I fit in that? Who is it that I am? How am I being described? So you answer that question today. It will be of great benefit to you. Jesus gives the parable as a rebuke, first and primarily to the Jewish authorities who rejected Him. We can gather that from the immediate context. If we look at verse 45, we see that He's speaking to chief priests and Pharisees who hear His parable. If you flip the page back to chapter 21, we see here in chapter 21, verse 23, he has come into the temple area. He is speaking to the authorities, among others. Certainly includes the chief priests, it includes the elders, there are scribes, there are Pharisees, there are others present. He is speaking this primarily in terms of them, to these that you would not expect to reject, but in fact they are these who had received the invitation, and those invitations had been coming for thousands of years, over and over and over again. He's speaking primarily to the Jews here who are listening and who are rejecting Him, giving this parable to them as a rebuke to them. But it also applies ultimately not just to any Jew who would reject him, but to any Gentile who rejects him. So it is of great benefit to us. It's a parable about the kingdom. It's a parable about salvation in this kingdom. What does the parable mean? I think the two parables that precede it help us to understand where Jesus is going and help us to understand the parable. Look at verse 28 of chapter 21. In this environment where Jesus is, speaking to those who had been given ample opportunity, they had the Word of God in their possession. Servants had been sent to them over and over and over again. To them, he gives this parable of the two sons. And he asks this question, "What do you think?" A man had two sons, and he came to the first. And he said, "Son, go work today in my vineyard." This first son, he answered and said, "I will not." But afterward, he regretted it. And he went. So then the father, he comes to the second son, and he says likewise. And this second son answers and said, "I go, sir," but he did not. Jesus asked this question, "Which of the two did the will of his father?" They said to him, "The first." Jesus said to them, "Assuredly, I say to you that tax collectors and harlots enter the kingdom of God before you do. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But tax collectors and harlots believed him, and when you saw it, you did not afterward relent and believe him." Who is it? Who is it that really does God's will? Who is it that's really doing it? Is it those who claim they are, but in fact are not? Or is it those who initially refuse to obey, but later repent? To the chief priests, the elders, the religious authorities, Jesus says, "Tax collectors and prostitutes enter the kingdom of heaven before you do." It's pretty surprising. That's not what we would expect. Can you imagine how quiet the crowd got when Jesus said that? Why is it that a prostitute comes into the kingdom of God before a chief priest? Because she listens to the invitation that John the Baptist gave. Why would the most despised, those traitorous tax collectors, friends of the Romans, why would he enter the kingdom of God before a Pharisee or a scribe? Because he listened to the invitation that John the Baptist gave. And he repents. Those authorities, priests, Pharisees, scribes, elders, others, they listened to the same invitation that the tax collectors and the prostitutes listened to, but they rejected both the message and the messenger. Which of the two did the will of the Father? Those you might expect to be accepted or not. And those you don't expect to be accepted, in fact, are. Jesus is speaking about the kingdom of God. Who is a true member and who is the imposter? Who obeys and who disobeys? The imposter makes grand claims. The imposter wears flowing robes, knows the right things to say, but never really repents. The true member of the kingdom, although appearing to be unworthy, and despite having a history, that one repents. That one hears the invitation that's given, repents of their sin, and comes to the feast. Next, Jesus gives this parable, the parable of the vine dressers. Verse 33. Jesus tells you to do this. He says, "Listen, hear another parable. There was a certain landowner who planted a vineyard and set a hedge around it, dug a wine press in it, and built a tower. And he leased it to vine dressers and went into a far country. Now, when the vintage time drew near, he sent his servants to the vine dressers that they might receive its fruit. And the vine dressers took his servants, beat one, killed one, and stoned another. Again, he sent other servants, more than the first, and they did likewise to them. Then last of all, he sent his son to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But when the vine dressers saw the son, they said among themselves, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance." So they took him and cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. Jesus asked the question, "Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those vine dressers?" They said to him, "He will destroy those wicked men miserably and lease his vineyard to other vine dressers who will render to him the fruits in their seasons." Jesus said to them, "Have you never read the scriptures? The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it. And whoever falls on this stone will be broken, but on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder." Again, can you imagine how silent it got? How all of the eyes must have turned to the scribes and Pharisees and the priests who listened to this. That's where I would have been looking. Because his meaning is plain. And they understand what he's saying. Who is really, the question is, who is it really that is bearing fruit for the blessing and honor of the landowner? What will happen to the ones who claim the privileges of the vine, but in fact are not bearing fruit? What will happen to them? Even what they have will be taken away. The vineyard, with all of its blessings and privileges, will be given to others. To those who will bear fruit for the blessing and honor and the reputation of the landowner. We see then after that parable in verse 44 that Jesus is speaking to the Jews who listened to him and rejected him. Priests, Pharisees, and others. Who thought that the kingdom of God was theirs by birth and by right. They heard what he said and they knew he was talking about them and they hated him for it. It says, when they heard him, they perceived that he was speaking of him. They knew it. This is not just, we think we know what he's saying. Don't take that word perceive in that way. They know it. They know exactly what he is saying. And they seek to lay hands on him in verse 46, but because they fear the multitudes, they don't. The multitudes take him for a prophet. And the authorities realize that. Jesus comes to his own, and his own do not receive him. For all of the claims, for all of the things that they enjoyed, all of it was about to be taken from them. Despite their claims, despite the traditions, despite the multiple invitations that had come over and over and over again, all of it was about to be taken away from them because they would not bear fruit. Who is it that does the will of the Father? Who is it that bears fruit for His glory? Who is it that is in the kingdom of God truly? It may not be who you would expect. When Jesus sees their reaction of hatred and plans of murder, beginning of chapter 2, Jesus answers them. And he speaks to them now this third parable. And he tells them the story of the wedding feast. God has been portrayed as a father of two sons. God has been portrayed as the owner of the vineyard. Here, God is portrayed as a king. And the king has a son who is Christ. Christ has been portrayed as the son of the landowner. Christ is the chief cornerstone who has been dishonored and rejected by the vineyard workers. And here, in the parable of the wedding feast, Christ is being honored by His Father with a wedding celebration. But again, He is dishonored and rejected by those who hear the invitation. So like in the vineyard, the Father sends servants. He repeatedly sends servants, the prophets and the teachers who had come. But the invitation is repeatedly rejected. If you'll look ahead at the next chapter, Jesus makes this very plain. Look at chapter 23. This very thing Jesus makes plain to them. 23 verse 31. What Jesus first speaks in parable, now He makes very plain to them. Therefore, you are witnesses against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your father's guilt, serpents, brood of vipers. How can you escape the condemnation of hell? Therefore, indeed, I send you prophets, wise men and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify, and some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city, that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Assuredly, I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. Look, your house is left to you desolate. For I say to you, you shall see me no more till you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. The Father sends His servants. He repeatedly, patiently sends His servants to give the invitation, to gather the fruit. And again, those who had so many opportunities to hear the invitation, they have their excuses, they have their ways of rejecting Him. Some who reject do so with weak excuses. Notice the excuse in the parable. The invitation comes to them, but what do they say? They made light of it. What do they find that's more important than the feast? One goes to his farm, another to his business. These people are not hindered by extraordinary circumstances. They hinder themselves. They're just simply too busy for spiritual matters. Caring for the field is a more urgent matter than caring for their own souls. Zealous for today, but indifferent about eternity. That's the one who has this weak excuse. He hears the invitation. He hears it. The invitation comes to him. It's made plain to him, but there's just far more important things that have to be taken care of today. The business of today always takes a place of precedence over the business of eternity. Certainly, the field and the business are matters that must be handled responsibly, but at the expense of the Son? Are they really worth that? Will we say to the King, when we receive the invitation, I really appreciate that, but the field awaits my attention today? The field can wait. Because the King is waiting. The King anticipates your arrival. You've been given an invitation. It's for the sake of the honor of the Son of the King. Your business can wait. But weak excuses are easy. I wish I could come, but I have to go to the farm today. I have to attend to my business, and I won't be attending the feast. What is the value? What is the worth if you gain every farm and every business, but miss out on the wedding feast? What's the worth of it? Will all the good things in this life bring comfort in the day of destruction and condemnation? For the one who has this weak excuse when he is thrown out into outer darkness, will his field comfort him in that day? Will he in that day cling to his business and find hope and peace of mind? Will the field and business come to you in that day and offer words of consolation? I'm so glad you took care of me. I'm so glad that you made me the most successful thing that people had ever seen. Too bad you missed out on the feast, but look at me. Take hope. Be comforted. Enjoy your treasure that you built up. Will it really be consolation in that day? Will your rejection of the invitation and your excuses be pleasant memories in that moment when God sends His armies and burns all of the stuff that you held on to for security and peace of mind? If you are recognizing that these characters and their actions are telling the story of your heart, why continue? Why continue? Why persist in that? Why not be like the first son and repent of your sins? You may have a history. The first son had a history, but that didn't hold him back. He had a history of rejection of the Father, of rebellion against Him, but he repented of his sins. You may have a history. So why not you repent? Why not now? What is it that really holds you back today, right now, where you sit in that pew? Why not now give it up? Give up your weak excuses. Give up those reasons why you have not come to Christ. If God has given you a field to take care of, and God has given you your business, you be responsible for that. You handle those things in a godly manner. But don't cling to them in place of the feast. The field can wait. The business can wait. Come to the feast. Come to the feast and enjoy the celebration. Turn from your sins and repent of them and fly to Christ. Fly to the one that this celebration is all about. You'll find welcome. The invitation has come to you. Why refuse? Why hold out any longer? Those that do will ultimately be destroyed. They will not escape. The field and the business that they so tenaciously hung on to for their security, it'll all slip through their hands like sand. So why not come? Why not today? Why not right now as you sit and listen to the Word? Why not now repent? You will find a Savior who will welcome you. Come. Come now. So some have excuses. They're flimsy. They're weak. They do not save the people who hold on to them. We also see here in the parable that the vine dresser's messengers and servants are beaten and killed. Jesus has made that plain for us, that the Lord has sent His prophets and His teachers. He has sent His scribes over and over and over again. That the king's messengers or servants repeatedly are seized. They are treated spitefully. They're even killed. The vineyard's owner's son is a stone. who grinds those who dishonor and reject Him. He grinds them into powder. Here in this parable of the wedding, the king sends his armies and destroys the rejectors and burns their city. And as the vineyard is taken from those who originally possessed it and given to others, so now the invitation is now proclaimed to others. You would not expect tax collectors and harlots to enter the kingdom of God before priests, and elders, and Pharisees. Likewise, you would not expect a king, to have such a wide-ranging invitation. How unusual this is. How unexpected. How many of you have received an invitation to have dinner with the president? Well, me neither. How unusual it is for the king. How unexpected for a king to send his messengers to give out invitations to just whoever they find, wherever they may find them. But it's all to the praise, and it's all to the glory, and it's all to the honor of the king, because it shows how marvelous he is, how kind he is, how generous he is to provide his richest for the poorest. It'd be one thing for the king to invite just the rich. But oh, the glory he receives because he invites the poor. It'd be one thing for the king to invite those whose stomachs are already full, but oh, the honor and the glory and the praise the king receives to himself because he invites the hungry to his feast. It'd be one thing for the king to invite those who already themselves live in mansions, but the honor, how he is shown to be gracious and kind, how his mercy is magnified for him to invite the homeless into his banquet halls. Dear believer in Christ, this is what the Father has done for you. This is the very thing that has been afforded to you. You who have come to Christ, meditate on what the Father has given to you. Do you see that you're the one who is poor, who has been offered the king's richest? Meditate on that. Remember, you're the one who was hungry, who has been offered dishes filled with the most satisfying foods. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, because you will be filled. Who are the chosen? Jesus concludes the parable by saying in verse 14, many are called, but few are chosen. Who are the chosen? The invitation is taken from those who were, notice in verse 8. He said to his servants, the wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. Now, you need to be careful at this point of the parable. Be careful. It does not mean that since the first group of people who received the invitation were not worthy, that now the king is going to go out and find those who are worthy. That's not what is meant. Because after all, notice the detail. The servants go out and they don't find those who are worthy. They gather in both bad and good. Who are those that are chosen? It does not mean that God then goes on to choose those who are worthy because, well, after all, they'll be wise enough to accept the invitation. They'll be smart enough to see that it's the right thing to do. The king is not saying to his servants, you need to go out and now find those who are just naturally better than the first group. The servants go and find both the good and bad. The choice, this choosing of the king, is made apart from any merit that would be found among those that are found on the highways. Both good and bad, the servants find. It's made without any reference to any prior works that these people have done. Wherever they are, wherever they may be found, give the invitation, the king says. And that's all to the glory of the king. That's all to the praise of His name. Because He chooses those that you would not expect to be chosen. He chooses the hungry because how satisfying His food is shown to be all the more satisfying. Those who would come with already full stomachs to this feast, they could take some and they'd say, okay, yeah, that's fine. But oh, when the hungry come, the praise that is on their lips for the fattened calf and the oxen. If it were the rich and just the rich and the noble who would be invited, how impressed would they be with the banquet halls of the king? No, that's nice. I've got one of those at home. But for the king to invite the poor and to bring in the miserable into his banquet halls, oh, the praise and the wonder that fills their hearts because they know where they've come from. And they know their need. They know their hunger. They know their poverty. And the banquet hall is now filled. It echoes with the deafening din of praise and the talk of the king and how glorious his halls are and how wonderful and satisfying his food is. How wonderful it was for a people like them to receive the invitation. For a servant of the king to bother with someone like me. For the king to be concerned with someone like me. How wonderful. How full of grace. How full of mercy. How tender. How condescending that the king would stoop so far as to send his messengers to a place where I was found. To give a message to a person like me. How unworthy I am. How undesirable I am. How unexpected it is that I would find myself in the banquet hall of the king enjoying these privileges. How wonderful He is. All to His praise. All to His glory. Nothing to myself. All to Him. Jesus concludes the parable with a very interesting final detail. The gathering of these people together, the king now comes. The king himself arrives and he is mingling among the guests. Which itself, how amazing it is. But as he is now in among the guests, he discovers one who does not have a wedding garment. And it's important for us to understand that it was not enough for this man to have simply heard the invitation. It's not enough for this man to simply listen. He must be appropriately dressed. After all, this is no common feast. It's a feast in the king's hall. It's even more so, it's in the presence of the king. It's in the presence of the king's son. The man's dirty and unchanged clothes, we might think, well, what's the big deal? But they were not only inappropriate, they were dishonoring. As if this man could just simply walk into the banquet hall like he was going to visit with a buddy. As if the clothes that he had on, as they were, as they had always been, they'd be sufficient enough. How insulting that was. It's right, and it's good, and it's fair for the king to be outraged. For him to be walking among his halls to find someone dressed in dirty clothes. It sent a message to him. And you and I may not think a whole lot about clothes, but clothes send a message. They tell a story. Symbolic, yes, but they tell a story. And this man was dishonoring to the king. You've come into my hall? I have killed the ox, the fatted calf. I have laid out the finest of dishes. I sent my servants risking their lives to give out these invitations, and you have come into my halls for this great celebration in the honor of my great son, who is to be married to his bride. And you come in with clothes and you didn't even bother to change. The man did not give due consideration to the occasion and to the honor of the king. I want you to pay attention to a couple of references. The references to clothing are common in the scripture. I want you to listen, just listen to a few. This is from Zechariah chapter 3. Clothes are a symbolic image. Jesus is using this common symbol in the scripture to communicate something to us. In Zechariah chapter 3, verse 1. Zechariah is given a vision. He's given an image. He says, "Then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to oppose him. And the Lord said to Satan, 'The Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire?' Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and was standing before the angel. Then he answered and spoke to those who stood before him, saying, 'Take away the filthy garments from him.' And to him he said, 'See, I have removed your iniquity from you, and I will clothe you with rich robes.'" The filthy garments that Joshua the high priest wore were a symbol, not of the dirt that Joshua would have picked up from the street. They were a symbol of the filth of his heart. "See," the Lord says, "I have removed your iniquity." In removing the filthy clothes, it's a symbol. It's a picture of God removing the iniquity. It's a picture of God making atonement for Joshua's sins. After all, the question is, how is it? And this is the accusation that the evil one is bringing. How is it that this priest can make atonement? How is it that this priest can stand in this place between the people and God? Well, after all, look at him. Look at how filthy his garments are. How can he be a priest? How can he perform this function? The answer is twofold. The first part of that answer is God removes his iniquity. But notice the second part. God does not leave Joshua naked. He clothes him with rich robes. What could that be? I think the meaning is plain. If the filthy garments represent iniquity, what would the rich, sparkling, clean robes represent? It would represent the granting of righteousness. That is what's necessary for Joshua. How can he serve as a priest himself being unclean? He must be cleaned himself. He must be forgiven. And so then we can read in Isaiah 61:10, Isaiah says, "I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God." Why? "For he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness. As a bridegroom decks himself with ornaments, as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. For as the earth brings forth its bud, as the garden causes the things that are sown in it to spring forth, so the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to spring forth before all the nations." Revelation chapter 7, John is given an image of the praise that is occurring before the throne of God. And one of the elders comes to him and asks a question of John and says, "Who are these? Who are these who are dressed in white robes?" And John says, "You know." And the answer is, these are they who have come out of the great tribulation, who have washed their robes in the blood of the Lamb. Why are their robes white? Why are their robes clean? Because they've been washed in blood. So Jesus tells us of this man who has come to the wedding feast. And he's thrown out because he doesn't have a wedding garment. He would dare suppose participation in this feast and be inappropriately dressed. It's not enough to just simply hear the invitation. You must be dressed. This robe of righteousness, which had to be draped over the shoulders of Joshua, it had to be draped over the shoulders of Isaiah, it has to be draped over any who would come before the throne of God and offer their praise, is the very robe that has been washed in the blood of the Lamb. You must be dressed to come to the feast. Many, many, many have fraudulent responses. Many will attempt participation, but there's no coming to Christ. There's no reliance upon His forgiveness. There's no forsaking of sin. There's no cleansing from wickedness. There's no being dressed in His righteousness and His righteousness alone. And for those, somehow, some way, ultimately, they will be found out. And their hands will be bound. And they will be cast into outer darkness. Because they weren't dressed. They had no wedding garment. What is it that drapes your shoulders this morning? It's the righteousness of Christ. Do you know that that's what you need? Have you come to recognize your own poverty of spirit? Have you come to see the filthiness of your own garments? Do you agree with that? Have you been convinced of that from the Word? That your wickedness is like filthy rags before the King. They're so unpleasant. They are so unacceptable. He will not suffer people in His dining hall, in His banquet halls, to be dressed in wickedness. He will not tolerate it. All your grand claims will not change it. All of your claims of obedience, but if you're not doing it, if you're not obeying, if you're not repenting, you are in fact not doing the will of the Father. Regardless of how many privileges and blessings you may have enjoyed because you have been in the vineyard, among the companies of others, if you do not have a wedding garment, you will not in the end enjoy the feast. How are you dressed? We are about to take the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper is for believers only. The Lord's Supper, it just simply doesn't make sense. On one hand, for an unbeliever to take it, but on the other hand, it's very dishonoring to the Lord. Because the Lord's Supper is a declaration. When you hold these things in your hand, they are a declaration. You are saying, you are preaching to those around us who see you taking it. You are making a declaration that I must have the wedding garment around my shoulders. It is a declaration. I must have my garments, my filthy garments, removed from me. And I must have a garment that has been washed in the blood of the Lamb. I must have someone who dies in my place if there is to be any hope for me to participate in the wedding feast. It has to be done by the work of another. That is what you are declaring as you hold those. If that does not describe you, if you have not come, if you have recognized, maybe for the first time, that you have been holding out with weak excuses, what you need to do today is to repent. If you have not come to Christ, I hope that you will look at those who are holding these elements that we will pass out. I hope that you will look at them and think about the wonderful blessings that you are missing out on because of your own refusal to come to Christ. I hope you will think about that. And why not come today?